Morning, everybody. As you're probably aware, we're going through an autumn season looking at the Psalms, except when we're not. And this is one of the occasions when we're not. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 3. We're working through Ephesians and we just finished chapter 2. So logically, we go into chapter 3. So Ephesians chapter 3. Give you a bit of a background to what we've been looking at. We're going to join the passage to say at chapter 3. And the first two chapters, Paul's gone to great lengths to talk about God's grace, how we are acceptable to God, not through our own merit, and that God accepts the Jews and the Gentiles equally. And this was a scandal at the time for the Jews. It was something outrageous and unthinkable. Okay, let's read Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, starting with verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation. As I have already written briefly, in reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is not made known to men in other generations and is now being revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant to this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is worked within us, to him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So Paul starts off with a prayer for the Ephesians in verse 1. Starts off on verse 1 and then goes off on a tangent and we rejoin the prayer all the way back in verse 14. So verse 1, Paul is saying he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. He is probably referring to his literal physical imprisonment. Paul is now in prison. He's under house arrest. He's doing porridge. And you've got the gospel, and the progress of the gospel has had an apparent hitch. The religious leaders had been threatened by Christ's teaching. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. And the Romans had Paul arrested and charged him with treason. They charged him with rebellion, pretty much like the charges that had been faced by Jesus about 30 years earlier. And now Paul appealed to be heard by the emperor. And he's now been held for a future trial. It's the Guantanamo Bay of his day. And he says that through the administration of God's grace, the mystery of God is revealed. Now, often in books, in literature, there is a mystery to be revealed. And it's known by the author from the very start. And everything else builds up to it. If you've ever read Wuthering Heights, it's a timey-wimey, wibbly-wobbly book. In the beginning, Mr. Lockwood meets the landlord, Heathcliff. And he's disturbed by his character. And the rest of the book goes back in time to explore how Heathcliff arrived at that point. And it was planned all the way along by the author. So the mystery was known in the beginning in the book. And in a similar way, the mystery was known in the perfect will of God since the beginning of time. And that's at the macro level. At the micro level, it's the same at the micro level. God knows the plan of our lives, and often he's chosen not to let us know what's coming up. So we may think that our lives are pretty pointless, but God has much in store for us. Sometimes we find that we are walking in the valley of the shadow of death, but we know we are going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And at the macro level, there is this revelation of the unity of the Jews and the Gentiles. And it wasn't so much that God was keeping something from us, it's that God had chosen to reveal it in his perfect timing. It was a plan that was hinted at in the Old Testament, but it wasn't exactly revealed explicitly that the Jews and the Gentiles were going to be equals. And it was a mystery known by divine revelation to Paul, God's plan for the church, that the Jews and the Gentiles are going to be accepted equally as God's people. And interestingly enough, it was a revelation which Paul had originally rejected and opposed. Now, Paul was a Jewish scholar, and he had a mission to the church, and his mission to the church was to destroy it, to get rid of it, to get rid of this cult of heretics. He felt that they were distorting the Jewish faith. You'll notice that when Stephen was stoned, he was the one who held the coats, saying, get on with it. He had arrest warrants. He was a Christian killer. But God had other plans. He miraculously saves Paul. So it's interesting enough that what Paul's coming out with here isn't Paul's theology, because God gets Paul's theology and turns it on his head. This is God's commission. This is God's total turnaround in Paul. And even the early church couldn't get this. Acts 9, you got a bloke called Ananias who has a vision. God tells Ananias, go and visit Paul. And Ananias isn't over keen on the idea. There's a bit of a problem here, God. I think you might have got your wires crossed a little bit. Because that bloke over there, that Paul, he's not one of us. He's actually come to get us lot. And I think he expects God to say, oh, yes. Sorry, I've forgotten that bit. Hang around there. If you hang around, I'll find you something else to do. No, God says, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So the church here has got two issues to deal with. Not only the concept of the church, but who was actually chosen to deliver it. And even Paul described himself as less than the least of all God's people. So here you had this cultural division between Jew and Gentiles. It was something that was real. And it's been that way for thousands of years. And, you know, there are similar divisions in our day. You've got, obviously, everything that's going on still in the Middle East. You've got the caste system in India. But here God has done the seemingly impossible in bringing the two into one. And God is now going to declare this in the heavenly realms. The news is out. It is declared to the demonic realms. It is declared to every angel in heaven. The mystery of the church. Have you ever thought that the church is one of the misused words and misapplied terms, certainly within theology, and I would say within the English language, the word church? Because if you use the word church in everyday context, a church is generally a physical building where religious people meet on Sundays. Everybody else goes there for weddings and to vote. So it's no wonder the country's in such a mess. And then just to confuse the matter even further, you've got the nominal church. You've got nominal Christians. This sort of idea that if you live in a Christian country, unless you are of another religion, or unless you're an atheist, you're actually a Christian. And it doesn't mean anything to, because to be a Christian, you don't actually have to believe in God. That's sort of where the world, or you know, the world sees the concept of church. And you know, it is a widespread opinion. I mean, often we would make generalisations about, say, Muslims, and sometimes they're inaccurate, and sometimes those generalisations are inaccurate. But looking at how they would see Christians and how they would see the church, they would see Western culture as being Christianised, and they would typify Western behaviour as Christian behaviour. So they would see Christians celebrating the birth of their Saviour by getting drunk. They would see Christians celebrating the death of their Saviour by eating chocolate. That is how the church would be perceived. And so what God has displayed, what God has declared to the world, has been distorted. I think it is a genuine strategy, the energy of the enemy even, to muddy the water. And I think it's also a symptom of our lack of stewardship of the gospel, because we've not been taking it into the needy world. We've not been that salt and light. So what God has revealed has become a kind of open secret. Paul has been faithful in his commission and ministry, and so often we're so lax in our own respective ministries. And then there's a shift in the letter. Paul completes the prayer that he started in verse 1. And verses 2 to 13 are parenthetical. In other words, Paul has veered from the original subject in verse 1. He's elaborated on the mystery of God as a concept and then returns to his prayer. And this is the second prayer for the Ephesians after chapter 1. And Paul is declaring a blessing over the church. I mean, how we could bless each other if we pray this over each other. And Paul says that out of God's glorious riches, he can strengthen his with power. Notice there's a point here. It's out of his glorious riches, not from his glorious riches. There's an interesting linguistic point here. Well, I think it's interesting anyway. God is not giving us a little bit of his substantial riches. He's not saying, you know, here it is, you know, there's a little bit you can have. He's saying, here it is, now what do you want? I'll give you an example. Suppose there's a local charity appeal, and I don't know, an organisation locally wants to raise £1,000. So they do all the usual things. They bake a few cakes, and they suggest the children do a sponsored silence. That's always a popular one, isn't it? You know, if you're not familiar with the concept, you get the kid to shut up for a while. You decide the time, I don't know, week or so, that sort of thing. Anyway, a local boy, Richard Branson, is touched by this appeal. And he decides to donate the whole £1,000 in full. To be fair, Richard Branson is known for his philanthropic nature. Richard Branson is worth £5 billion. The thing is, if he gave out of his riches, he would donate the £5 billion, not the £1,000. Now, this is what God has done. He says, here it is, you've got access to the lot. And what does he do? He strengthens us with his power. Do we worry about not having power? Well, we won't, because Toby did a talk a while ago about not worrying, so we don't do that anymore. But are we thinking, you know, we don't have that power? Do we worry about not having power in another thing? What about not having power on your mobile phone? There's something which psychologists have come up with. It's called low battery anxiety. Low battery anxiety. It must be true. I've read it on the internet. And apparently, 9 out of 10 people suffer from this. You know, you've got your phone and you see the screen fading and that little symbol on the top that says 7%. You've got blind panic. What can I do? What am I going to do? Am I going to go to the gym tonight, or am I going to go home and charge my mobile? Do I own several charging cables just in case? Anyway, that's low battery anxiety. But the power we have here is God's power. And through his spirit in our inner being. That's different, because we can do stuff in God's power, or we can do it in our own strength. I had a bit of an issue preparing this talk. I read a few things, I sort of made a few notes. It just wasn't coming to life. I have very few notes, and it didn't just seem to have any depth about it. I'm sure Ben won't mind, but I had a little chat with Ben about it. If he does mind, I won't tell you anyway. And Pastor Ben, and sort of said, yeah, I don't know where this is going, because it's not good. And he suggested we met up and sort of threw a few ideas, and I turned him down. Not because I'm knocking his theology, but I just really wanted to rest in God with this, because I had next to nothing. And when I sort of put it all together, I just really felt it was like the feeding of the 5,000. You had the bread, and you pulled the bread, and more bread approached, and it just came to life as I was doing it. I was then sort of worried that, you know, it wasn't going to be long enough. It was going to be really underlong. And let me just, we're not going to run short today. Actually, probably not a good point to tell you at this stage that you've got another 30, 40 minutes to go. But you've not got 30, 40 more minutes. That's closer to an hour. So we have God's power so that Christ might dwell in our hearts. Have you ever heard that salvation cliche when people give their testimony about how I asked Jesus into my heart? Is that biblical? Well, according to this, it is, because Christ is dwelling in our hearts. Because we've got Jesus living on the inside. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we abuse that temple. Sometimes we abuse it physically. Now, the Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalm 139, verse 14. And we have a duty to protect our physical health through things like diet and exercise. We shouldn't abuse our bodies with excess alcohol. I believe on this basis a Christian shouldn't smoke. But we shouldn't abuse our body with things like sexual immorality, either physically or mentally. And we shouldn't take our body and pollute it with lusts or envies or bitterness. And there's a strong link between our physical health and our mental health. And poor mental health and poor physical health adversely affect one another. There is anecdotal evidence, and being anecdotal evidence, you can't really prove it, but there is anecdotal evidence that as our society has moved away from God, this has led to a decrease in our overall mental and consequently physical health. Can't really prove it, but the two do seem to sort of go together. Research has shown that, I would say, devoutly religious people, so that can cover anything really, devoutly religious people tend to have fewer symptoms of things like depression and anxiety and are better able to cope with stress. So this is a generalisation. This is not obviously to condemn any people who has an issue with those things, because I believe that God is a healer of both mental and physical health. And, you know, we shouldn't feel condemned if we suffer from those. But people with a faith seem to suffer fewer symptoms. And the theory behind it is that if people have a loving, kind perception of God and they feel that God is supportive, they tend to experience benefits, which is why often mental health conditions are often treated with suggestions of spiritual exercises. And they usually come under the umbrella terms such as meditation or mind, body and soul. Unfortunately, generally these do not direct people to the Jesus who may dwell in their hearts. Often those issues lead people to things like Eastern religions and philosophies, some subtly, some more overtly. So they miss the point of having a living relationship with Jesus and to know the love of God. So then Paul prays about this love. He prays that they would know God's love, and he applies it in three dimensions, possibly a hyperbole, as Paul expresses the abstract nine of love in physical terms. He talks about it being the width, the length, the height, and the depth. Even here, he's expressing three dimensions in four terms. But how can we express God's love? Because Paul says that we are to know love which surpasses knowledge. And it's not so much a paradox here, because you could read it as saying that we were supposed to know something that can't be known. and get on with it or else. Or, and it's probably a better interpretation, we are to know something that can't be completely known. How can we know the totality of an infinite God? And it's no wonder we can't understand the fullness of God's love, because we've got a pretty shaky understanding of human love. And how much more have we got a shaky understanding of perfect love? Think of the concept of God's love. When people sort of question the love of God, you get lots of questions, starting with phrases like, how could a God of love be? For example, how could a God of love be homophobic, people would say, as limited understanding would have it. How can a God of love be so misogynistic? Hasn't he heard of women's lib? How can a God of love send someone to hell? How can a God of love allow suffering, etc., etc.? And his followers are treated much the same. I mean, to follow the line of the Bible, often you would be deemed to be bigoted. To get out of that, the church often accommodates things that it really shouldn't, under this misguided belief that to be loving means to be tolerant and you have to sort of go along with everything that goes under the equality or diversity issues drivel. But the world often thinks that Christians enacting God's love won't topple the status quo. But the issue is that God's love demands that we do stand out. Think of it. Jesus was not exactly popular with the religious and political authorities. It is estimated that there are about 100,000 Christians are martyred for their faith every year. And obeying God's love will automatically cause conflict with a wicked and sinful world. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Luke 14 verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So God's love on display isn't this kind of lovey-dovey concept we get. But God's love is what we are required to have in order to experience the fullness of God. And we end this passage with the doxology in verses 20 to 21. I don't know if anybody knows what doxology means. I didn't, I looked it up. Doxology comes from medieval Latin. Doxa means opinion of glory. The suffix logia means an oral or written expression. So doxology means a written or spoken praise of the glory of God. So presumably that was, you know, apply to anything that is spoken or sung. So Toby and the Groovy Gang, when they get back at early in the worship band, might have some doxologies for you later. And I think this would be a great verse to learn as a memory verse. It's a bit long. I always get into trouble when I say this, because obviously some verses are better than others as learning as memory verses. But then other people come along, you don't learn memory verses, because the Bible's all God inspired and everything's equal. So I want to test something out, see how you know your memory verses. Who would know what John 3:16 is? Who would know, and bearing in mind that Ben read it out about an hour ago, who would know what Romans 3 verse 23 is? Romans 6:23. Matthew 27 verse 5. You won't know this one. Anybody know what Matthew 27 verse 5 is? It is, so Judas threw the money at the temple and left. He went away and hanged himself. Now, what I'm saying here is not all verses are the ones that you generally want to remember as memory verses. But this one, I think, this one would be a good one to memorize, because it encapsulates this chapter and the preceding two. So I'm going to read it just basically, and without really any further comment on that, and just perhaps internalize it, relate it to yourself, relate it to what you're going through in your own life at the moment, relate it to what we're going through as a church, relate it to what other people are going through at the moment. So verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. So I'll end this session there. We're about halfway through the book of Ephesians. Paul has now laid the doctrinal foundations of his faith. And we're now going to look, when I say now, when I next do this, which might be a while actually, because I'm on again in December, but I'm doing Psalms. Next time we get to this, sometime next year, we're going to look at how church members should live through the practical application of those truths. Thank you.